Let us pray. Father God, we give you glory and we give you thanks. Thank you so much for letting us gather together. And we come, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Please come upon this place and fill each speaker. Speak through them to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be humble before you, to hear your word and to allow your spirit to apply it to our hearts and our lives. Please protect us, O God, in this conference from arrogance. We pray, O God, that you would help us not to judge others, but to realize how needy we are before the cross. Thank you, precious Lamb of God, for dying for our sins. We come in praise and awe of you today. So please be glorified now in everything that is done or said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to acquaint you with your book. There are notes for the speakers in the second half of the book or back part of the book. So as each speaker comes, you may want to turn to that part and follow along with them. I do also want to acquaint you, there is a list on about the fourth page or so, somewhere in here, page three, of the committee, basically, that puts together this conference. And so these brothers have been working together over the last several years. We actually used to meet. Now we just sort of do stuff by email. And unfortunately, a few of the brothers could not be here this year, but these are the folks who are responsible. You can blame them. Then on the back are the pictures of the speakers, so you can identify who they are. One of the things that we probably will not do is spend much time introducing the folks as they come forward. If you want to find out all the wonderful things that they are doing, you'll have to talk to them. Our first speaker is Pastor Jonathan Seda. He is a pastor in Dover, Delaware. And so, Pastor, would you please come? And I will be ready to start the clock.
Last year I was the last speaker and I had my iPhone time me. Remember that? Those of you who are here. And while he's setting that up, I made 100 copies of these. I just put them out on the table. They're not exactly the same order as what I'm going to speak. It says, Why a Multi-Ethnic Church by Dr. Jonathan Seda. I only put Dr. on there because it's our church and they paid for my DMIN, so they want that all the time. And then down at the bottom it says, Copyright Jonathan Seda 207. That's because I'm part of the Mosaic Global Network and our fearless leader, Mark DeMaz, asked us to copyright everything in case they wanted to use it later. But you can just take it whole cloth and put your own name to it. I don't care. All right. Oh, it's got 21 minutes there. All right. Okay. Bueno, buenos días. Es un placer estar aquí con ustedes, todos ustedes latinos. All right. Muy bien. You were singing my language just a little bit ago. And, so I have 20 minutes to give you the biblical case for the reconciliation in the church. So that's going to be quite a task. Many of you have heard me give this talk before in one form or another, but I want to give you what I see as very, very foundational. So Jesus taught us to pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. And to use a question that Mark DeMaz probably coined, and we all repeat it, if the kingdom of heaven is not segregated, why on earth is the church? According to the research now, most recent research that I found, about 80% of churches in the United States are still segregated by race. We're making some progress. About 6 or 7 years ago, I think it was, we were at 92% were segregated. So we're making progress, but 8 in 10 churches, evangelical churches in the U.S., are segregated. And so, in many ways, there's little has changed since Martin Luther King lamented that 11 o'clock Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. And it should be no wonder that the church, unfortunately, has very little to say to speak into our culture in the midst of what's going on. And I hope that the day will come when the church will be the ones to whom the culture turns and asks, how in the world are you guys doing that? We can't. And we'll be able to give them the answer. But it's not that way now. It's the scandal of the church. But I'm happy to say that there's a growing movement in the church. And I'm very happy to say that there's a growing movement in our own denomination, in the PCA. And we know what's happened at the last General Assembly. And I was asked to serve on the Committee for Racial Reconciliation for the General Assembly. And I'm telling you, there's some really exciting stuff happening. And the Lord is really, we are encouraged in so many ways. And we look forward to what the Lord is gonna do. So for our part at Grace Church in Dover, we were an essentially white middle-class church. Some 20 years ago, I was just thinking about this, it has been almost 20 years that we have been intentionally on a journey at Grace Church. So for those of you who think that you can just kind of decide we're going to become a multi-ethnic church, and then after 2 or 3 years you're disappointed, it took a long time to get where we are. It'll take a while to get where we want to be, right? But the main thing is to have a vision. A vision is a picture of a preferable future, right? And as long as you have that vision, you can then develop a mission that seeks to get to that place. But you need to, as someone has said, you need to begin with the end in mind. And so I want to talk a little bit about that vision. A vision of reconciling the nations in the church. A vision of becoming a multi-ethnic, cross-cultural church that becomes united in worship and demonstrates to a watching world the reconciling power of the gospel to the glory of God. We are not in this because it's cool. Although I'm telling you that it is cool to be in a multi-ethnic church. I'm not going to deny that. In fact, once you've been a part of a multi-ethnic church, you won't ever want to go back to a church that isn't. We've got kids in our church. They leave. They go to the PCA churches. What is going on? You know? There is something seriously, seriously missing. So it's not because it's cool. It's not because it's politically correct, right? This is not about cultural multiculturalism, as it is often spoken about in our culture. So it's not because it's politically correct. It's not because we are told that by 2050 the U.S. will become a minority-majority culture. That is to say that minorities will outnumber whites. U.S. News and World Report 2014 said that over 50% of kids under 5 years old were minorities. So the day's coming, right? But we're not doing it because it's a demographic thing that we're being pressed into. But rather, it isn't even because the community has changed, right? We were a white community, and now it's changed, and now we got it. That even that is not the reason. But we do it because the vision is biblical. And I want to just highlight three things very quickly and then go a little deeper into the fourth point. So first of all, the vision is displayed in the heavens. We're all familiar, aren't we, with this passage in Revelation 7. It's such a magnificent place in the scriptures. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our Lord, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And just in passing, notice that contrary to popular opinion, in much of the church, God isn't colorblind. Right? There's a lot of ethnicity. It's not obliterated in this scene, but rather what we have here is a beautiful tapestry of peoples from every language, nation, tribe, and people woven together into this beautiful people of God who are in worship. And we haven't got time. I'm going to just be dropping little things. All of you can put these pieces together. But this, of course, is actually the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, that in him all nations of the world would be blessed. And so that promise made way back to Abraham, when we look forward to Revelation 7, there is the fulfillment of that promise. People as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea, from every language, nation, and people, gathered together in the worship of God. The kingdom of heaven is not segregated, you notice, nor should it be on earth. Secondly, the vision was prayed for by Jesus. We all are familiar, I think, with John 17, what we refer to as Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And what he prays for in a significant part of that prayer is for unity in the church. And in this prayer, Jesus reminds us that unity is the most powerful apologetic for the reality that he is the very Son of God. You can go out and do apologetics all you want, but I'll tell you what is the most convincing apologetic, and Jesus himself gives it to us, and that is unity in the church. Let me just read those passages just to remind ourselves. In 17:21, Jesus says, "I and them, and you and me, here it is, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And let me just say something. This is not talking about spiritual unity. The world does not see spiritual unity. They see people either divided or united, right? So when Jesus is praying here, this is, you know, I'm going to use some of my time up here. But I remember when I was in seminary, back when we were fighting the battle about, against the World Council of Church. When I was in seminary, I remember reading Martin Lloyd-Jones making a big argument in here that this is talking about spiritual unity. I bought that until I went back and read the text a little later on my own and said, well, that's not talking about spiritual unity. That's talking about visible unity. The world is supposed to see it and draw a conclusion. Jesus must be the Son of God. Why is that? Because there's no other explanation for how it is that people that are so different from one another are joined together. All right, that's the second point. Thirdly, the vision is modeled by the model New Testament in the church. This would be a long thing to unpack, but the multi-ethnic church of Antioch in Acts 11 and 13, it becomes the epicenter of the New Testament multi-ethnic church growth movement. And it was led by a multi-ethnic, cross-cultural, pastoral team, including Barnabas and Paul. And for far more reasons than we have time to give here, Jerusalem church, though it is a model in many ways, we could do well to be a church like the Jerusalem church, right? Devoted to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread together, and all of those things. But as you see the flow of the book of Acts, you really realize that it's all moving towards that moment when, for the first time, intentionally, rather than going just to the Jews, which the text says, it says some of them went to the Greeks. And they go into Antioch, and from that springs its beautiful multi-ethnic church with this beautiful multi-ethnic ethnic staff. And I might just mention in passing that we just recently hired a Korean pastor in our church. That's a great little story, a little sideline story. But our staff is now a minority majority because we got Kenny Foster over there, who's African American. I'm Latino. We got a Korean pastor, and then there's two white guys, and we outnumber them. So. yes, that's very cool. Like I said, it is cool. It really is cool. All right, but fourthly, and here's where I want to spend the rest of my time. The vision is prescribed by the Apostle Paul, the multi-ethnic church planter from the Church of Antioch. And nowhere does Paul more clearly give his prescription for a multi-ethnic church than he does in his letter to the church in Ephesus. As in no other of his epistles, Paul proclaims Jesus to be the cosmic Savior who unifies races and nations. That is the theme of the book of Ephesians. And if you go and you read that entire book with that in mind, you'll see a number, there's a lot of wonderful things that we haven't got time to look at right now. But he proclaims Jesus as the cosmic Savior, and Paul speaks into the hatred and into the fear of the racial tension of the day within the church, which was that of Jew Jew and Gentile. And so Paul writes in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 14a and following. Let's see here. Let me get myself oriented. There we go. And he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Now, Paul's teaching could not be clearer. Unity across the lines of race and class is at the very heart of the gospel. It is the DNA of the body of Christ. And we dare not truncate the gospel by limiting it to personal reconciliation with God. Now, I'm glad Jesus reconciled me to God, aren't you? It is not a great thing that Jesus died on the cross, that he took all of my sin, and in exchange, he gave me all of his righteousness, so that I'm as holy and as blameless as Jesus himself. Jesus' record is my record, and it's yours if you have faith in him. And you have been adopted into the family of God. You are sons and daughter. You are heirs of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and we will all together forever, right, be in wonderful and glorious relationship with God. It's a wonderful thing. But that personal reconciliation is only half of the gospel. It's not the full gospel. The full gospel is reconciliation between God and man and between man and man. I like to tell the people in our church, of course, some of them aren't ecclesiologically adept enough to catch the irony, but I like to tell them that Grace Presbyterian Church is a full gospel church. I hope the PCA will become a full gospel church. A church demonstrating the unimpeachable evidence of being spirit-filled, Christ-centered, and gospel-driven. Now, it is this full gospel that Paul proclaims in his epistle to the Ephesians. He calls it the mystery of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice something that I missed for most of my 30 years as a minister, and I certainly never heard this growing up. I never heard any sermons on this in my entire life. So Paul writes in 6:19 at the very end. He says, "Pray also for me." He's just been asking everybody to pray. He's been talking about the armor, the spiritual armor, right? And then he says in verse 18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, always keep on praying for all the saints." Then, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Now, what I want you to notice is that Paul is not asking for prayer, for strength to pray, to proclaim the gospel, but for proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Paul is not in prison for preaching the gospel. He is in prison for preaching the mystery of the gospel. And what is the mystery of the gospel? Well, there's no mystery about that because Paul has already been talking about it at length. I mean, this is his whole epistle is about this, right? But he says it very precisely in the third chapter in verses 4 and following. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is, here it is, the mystery is that through the Gospels, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery of the gospel, that all of the nations are included. And that is why he was in prison. Listen, the deepest of all human divides, right? This Gentile Jewish divide, that's the archetype of all racial divisions. The one that divided all of humanity into two groups, Gentiles and Jews. And that has been broken. It has been destroyed through the cross of Jesus. Now, it was this status quo shattering message that landed Paul in prison. All you have to do is go back. We haven't got the time. All you have to do is go back to and read Acts 21 and 22, and you will see that this is why he was in prison. It wasn't for proclaiming the gospel. Let me just read just the last little section of this in chapter 22. So Paul gets up. He's been arrested because he's been accused of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish courts, right? And so the Jews, they mob him. They're about to kill him. He gets rescued by being arrested, right? And so then he turns to them and he says, "May I speak to the people?" He turns around. He begins speaking in Aramaic. And it says everybody got quiet. And then what does he do? He tells his personal story, his testimony of Jesus coming to him and catching snagging him. But then we read in verses 21 and 22 these words. So he says this. Then the Lord said. So everybody's listening. Everybody's quiet. They're listening to his testimony. Paul says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Listen, next verse. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. He remained in prison in order to be protected from those who would kill him because he was proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, which is that Gentiles are included among God's people. Now, if this, the greatest of all human divides, if it's been broken down, why should lesser ethnic and cultural divides divide us? Why? Right? Now, where is the mystery of the gospel to be seen? Well, of course, if we went back to Ephesians, the third chapter, where Paul is writing about this, get back over there. He will say in verse 10, his intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly realms. That'd be fun to unpack that one about what it means for this to be seen in the church. But the question is, what does it mean to be in the church? Where is it to be seen? Well, it's to be seen in the church. But it begs the question, is Paul thinking of the church universal, or is he thinking of the local church? Is it that the church is made up of people from every language, nation, tribe, and people scattered all over the earth, and they're all one in Christ, right? That's what it means. Or is Paul thinking about the local particular church? And I would argue that it is the local particular church which he has in mind for the very simple reason that he gives interpersonal instructions for the living out of the unity in the church. Notice when Paul lays out all of the theological groundwork in the first three chapters, we start with chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord then, or therefore, as a prisoner. I'll tell my congregation, when you see a therefore, see what it said. Was that the little buzzer? I have a minute. Oh, wow. Okay. Less than a minute. All right. Read the little paper. All right. So let me just conclude with these three things. So how do we? It's in the church, it's in the local church. In Ephesians and Colossians, you can't have a lot of instructions about how to carry each other's burdens, love each other, and so on, without that actually being in the local church. So how do we move forward? We need to understand and embrace the mystery. We need to declare it fearlessly, and we need to depend upon God to carry forward the mystery. Let me just end with this prayer of Paul. When he says this, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And that, for it to be done in the church, is what Paul is talking about in the letter to the Ephesians.
Great job and great example to all our other speakers. Now you'll see in our program is a time for table discussion. These are very valuable times, and I know some of you will need to pop up, run to the restroom, get a coffee or whatever, but at the beginning, Barry encouraged you to split up, not necessarily be all with your own group, but I would encourage you to sort of become a little table congregation through the conference so those relationships could be. So if you're going to divide up, now is the moment to do it, but then you are to please have somebody start in prayer and then just open it up. You might want to even start by getting to know each other a little bit. And share what you have heard or what you're reflecting on from the speaker, okay? And then we'll let you know when that time is up. So if you're going to move, move now.